We considered together in that last sermon on Mark, those last few verses of chapter 2 a few weeks ago, a necessary defense of necessities on the Sabbath. I confess then that it wasn't the shortest and easiest of titles, and if you have dentures, a quite dangerous title. A necessary defense of necessities on the Sabbath. And we saw the accusations that were made against Christ's disciples, and therefore against Christ, by these Pharisees. And that was the fourth run-in with these Pharisees, with these religious people. And now we enter into chapter 3, and this is really the fifth occurrence. And it's hard on after what we read in the fields. In the fields, as they're plucking their food, having the simplest of breakfasts, freshly plucked on the Sabbath day. But according to the philosophies and the regulations and the legalism of these Pharisees, such an act was the worst of sins. They held up the Sabbath and their idea of keeping the Sabbath, not God's idea of keeping the Sabbath, their own ideas of keeping the Sabbath as almost one of the highest commandments. And you do see that same attitude in certain legalistic sides of Christendom. But we won't go into examples just now. You may know it yourself. But Christ had showed them from the word of God that Christ is most understanding of what? Of necessities on the Sabbath. The disciples had merely plucked ears of corn, but the high priest had given to David loaves of bread, fully formed meals, and there were they just eating ingredients. And one greater than David was with the disciples. And a further hypocrisy that was committed by the Pharisees is that the way that they ordered their Sabbath, the way that their writings would suggest was a good way of doing the Sabbath, was to eat the daintiest and the most luxurious of foods, even suggesting to the very poor that they should eat extra meagerly throughout the week just to save up for that little petit foie or whatever delicacy they were to have on the Sabbath, that they were to do without just to do this on the Sabbath. And yet they denied the simplest of breakfasts to the disciples. And so we're coming as a compliment, and I hadn't really seen this before, but our catechism, about the teaching of the church, the teaching of the Bible, which is expressed in the catechisms, talks about that we're to keep a holy day unto the Lord, except for the works of necessity and mercy. The works of necessity and mercy. And I never realized until I was studying these, that these two events, these two happenings at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 teach exactly that. The works of necessity and the works of mercy. And so we're seeing now what the works of mercy are, something of those as are suggested here and what we can learn from them. And at the end of this, in the close of this sermon, is to bring both of those together. It's just to examine briefly in a more practical way what is this keeping of the Sabbath day. And what are those God-given and merciful exceptions? The works of necessity and mercy. But we'll look together now with the Lord's help. The merciless hearts at Christ's merciful healing. The merciless hearts at Christ's merciful healing. And we see firstly then, as we read verse 1 of chapter 3, that it's in the house of God. We're in the house of God, and Christ is in the house of God. Christ entered in to the synagogue. And this is our great example in faithful church attendance. And we looked at that, I believe, at the beginning of chapter 2. And the Lord is there. The Lord is faithfully there to be with his people. And this occurrence, as I mentioned, it follows hard on that unpleasant episode that took place in the cornfields. But what is Christ's attitude? Those unbelieving religious leaders had unrighteously rebuked him in front of his disciples, or rebuked the disciples and slurred his name as well. And yet notice that he did not stop him from attending the Lord's house, even though they would be there. He wasn't overly sensitive and overly offended. He went to the Lord's house. Why? Well, for duty's sake. For every believer should go to the Lord's house, and he is our great example. He didn't disappear and lick his wounded emotions. He went to the Lord's house. He went to his father's house. Why? To do his father's work. He continued. And the living word, you see, he lived out the word that he preaches himself. Psalm 123 says this, "O, unto thee lift I up mine eyes." He took him away from the rebuke. He took him away from the insult. He took his eyes away and he looked unto the Lord and went to the house of the Lord. And he reminded himself of this. Doesn't say in the scriptures, but this is what the scriptures should remind us of. Deuteronomy 32 verse 35. This is what the Lord says. "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time." And so just giving it over to the Lord. The offence, the unpleasant thing that's said, the look, whatever it is. Just give it up to the Lord. Come to the house of the Lord. And that's what the Lord does. Because the Son had not come into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. And so the Son of God, what does he do? He focuses upon the grace and the mercy of God in his attitudes and his dealings with the people here. And as a good example to you and me. Here he is, he's come as the merciful Lamb of God. But one day he will come with the wrath of the Lamb of God. So there's a time for everything. Here's a time for grace and mercy. Judgment shall come. And as Christ has come into this synagogue, what does he see? Well, he meets with a man. He sees a man with a withered hand. What does that withered hand look like? Well, that word withered means dried up. And so it could mean one of two things, that the man had a paralyzed hand and it was just emaciated and thinned out through lack of use. Or he was born with a congenital deformity that made his hand look small and withered. And that's whatever it was. It's the hand, and it's clearly scrawny in some way. In any case, this man is in the house of God. This crippled man is in the house of God. And I would suggest this to you, that this Jewish cripple had often prayed to God for healing. I would suggest that to you. And that he dutifully attended the means of grace. That he come to where the word of God was preached. And he faithfully attended until, and not only until, the Lord would answer his prayer. Do you know, today, the Lord answers his prayer. And the Lord comes personally to answer this man's prayer. The mercy of our God is unending. We've seen that he is in the house of God, but as Christ enters into this house of prayer, it becomes apparent that he's also in the synagogue of Satan. It's a very strong term, in the synagogue of Satan. And why do I say that? Because they watched him. They watched him. So, well, okay, they looked at him. No, they watched him. This word to watch is the idea of observing. Observing. It's the word that a hunter would be used of a hunter. Patient observation. Biding your time until the chance is there. That's exactly what this is. Waiting for the opportunity. A patient observing until you can do what you need to do. And these Pharisees, they were hunting. They were hunting the Son of God. They were hunting him. They've been hunting him. It took them 3.5 years to hunt our Savior down. And only when he permitted it did he allow himself to be taken to the cross. But here they are, a hunting, observing, to humiliate him and to destroy him. That's the work of the devil. That's the work of the devil. Hence Christ's own expression of unbelieving Jews that he uses himself in the book of Revelation twice, saying that these unbelieving Jews are the synagogue of Satan. No subtle expression. Blunt, direct, when needed. And as Christ later said to the Pharisees in John 8 and verse 44, he says, "Ye," he didn't say, "Oh, ye are the most religious and most pure and holy of men in Judea. I take my hat off." He says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. They are liars. They are murderers. They are like their father, their devil, the devil. And also like their father, the devil, they're accusers. They're accusers, again, from Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 to 10. We hear this, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. See, that critical looking for faults, that looking for weaknesses and failings and sins in others, is not of God. And it has no place in the life of the Christian, no place in the church of God. Why? Well, because it's not a humble recognition that we're all sinners. It's the pride-filled sinner bloating him or herself above another sinner. And pride makes the hard heart. Heart hard. An expression of self-boasting and pride. No, we're all beggars at the throne of grace. Not one higher than the other. But here we have this group of hypercritical and pride-filled Pharisees in the house of merciful Jehovah. In the house of God of all comforts. In the house of mercy. Looking to find fault with Jehovah Jesus in order to accuse him of being a sinner. Accusing him and to destroy him. And we saw later on in the chapter how they blasphemed against him and blasphemed against the Holy Ghost. But that's blasphemy, and that is what? That's the language of the devil. So they're in the house of God, but in the synagogue of Satan. But thirdly, we're in the presence of Jesus as we see these merciless hearts at Christ's merciful healing. In the presence of Jesus, because the shepherd of our souls is not afraid of these wolves in sheep's clothing. He's not afraid of them at all. He's not intimidated. He has come to do what? Amongst other things, he has come to heal his sheep. He's come to heal this man. And so in Christ's presence, we see divine compassion. We see that there's divine compassion, a loving pity. A loving mercy goes forth from Christ every time he is in his house. Every time we're in his house with him, there is a divine mercy that goes forth. As much as the word is opened and read and applied and believed, the blessing of Christ is there, for he is here. Let's not forget this, that Christ is here by his Spirit, by his word. And we will receive that blessing when we desire it, when we desire and able to go to the house of Lord, house of the Lord, when we're conscious of needing the mercy of Christ in our lives. But the Pharisees were cynical. The Pharisees, well, they were power hungry. And so they did not care for mercy. They wanted power. I don't need to make any political illusions at the moment, but you see the power hungry are merciless. We see that around the world, we see it in our own country. And they did not have their hearts softened and warmed. They weren't looking to have their hearts softened and warmed. They weren't there to have to be sanctified because they thought themselves holy. They weren't there to be saved because they thought themselves righteous. They didn't have the need to give to others as God had given to them. So to be forgiving to others when they've not had the need to come to the Lord to have forgiveness But this man, he was in need. He had a physical need for healing. And maybe he also had a financial need because he needed to work, because he couldn't work with that shriveled hand. Maybe he had a social need because he didn't like being looked down upon as a cripple. But he had a need. He had a need. And this man's prayers are to be answered. Because notice that the Lord does not ask him if he wants to be healed. He doesn't draw that prayer out of him, as we have recorded at least. In any of these, in Matthew, Mark or Luke, talking about this, recording this incident, the man himself does not speak. He's not asked to be spoken to. He's commanded by the Lord. The Lord doesn't ask him if he wants to be healed. Why? Because the Lord knows that he wants to be healed. And the Lord simply commands him to stand forth. Stand up. And so he's determined to perform this miracle in the sight of everyone. And secondly, we see that a definite challenge. Besides that divine compassion, there's a definite challenge that he makes by that command and by what he's doing. Because Jesus is fully aware of the contents of their hearts. He knows the contents of their hearts. We know elsewhere in Scripture. In Matthew's account of the man sick with the palsy, it says, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" He knows the thoughts. He knows the motivations. Because he is God. And so Christ knew that they were out to entrap him. And Christ still went into the synagogue. And he knew that they were looking to entrap him with that man. Because as we have in Matthew's account, it is they that first bring up the subject. Matthew 12 and verse 10, it says, "And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days?" That they might accuse him. And what we have is then Christ's answer in Matthew chapter 3, in Mark chapter 3, verse 4. "And he saith unto them," he turns it back on them. He says, "Well, is it lawful? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But they held their peace. You know, that first part of his challenge was a general moral truth, wasn't it? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil on the Sabbath? It's a general moral truth. It's not just for the Sabbath. Every day of the week, it's good to do good and it's bad to do evil. It's a general moral truth that he's pointing out to them. Suddenly, because we're on the Sabbath, we're not to do good? Nonsense. It's our duty on all the days of the week to do that which is good. But the second part of what he rebukes them with is actually, and you have to look into this, is actually coming and speaking to them on their level, their low level, coming on there, because he says, is it right, is it lawful to save life or to kill? Now he's starting to quote some of their own traditional laws, the Mishnah. One of their Mishnahs, the books of their teachings and their interpretations, painful interpretations of the law of Moses, or their interpretations of their own interpretations of the discussions upon the law of Moses would be more correct. And he sort of quotes it back to them. The Pharisees, the Pharisaical Sabbath system, in spite of all its complicated laws and contradictions, illogical exceptions, had this one principle at its heart. Only life and death situations justified the breaking of the Sabbath. They saw that as breaking the Sabbath. Only life and death. I mean, really, to the end. When it's just about life and death. Not so far as if somebody's terminally ill and you need to help them that day. Well, they're not dying yet. So it's not an exception. It's a hardness. I've read a man called Adesheim. He was a Jew before he was converted to the Lord. And Adesheim has written a number of works, but he'd also written a summary, thankfully, of the Mishnah on the Sabbath. And just broken it down and just explained the different laws. And it's actually painful reading. I don't suggest it. But it's so hard. It's so merciless. And it's not surprising when you read that and see all these laws and regulations with this without decent exceptions and with bizarre exceptions, that these men were as they are. There were rules against changing the dressing on a wound on the Sabbath day, because that was lifting up a burden. No, it wasn't just that. No, sorry, it wasn't just that they were lifting up a burden. It was because it would be some positive, it'd have a positive effect. And therefore that was seen as positive work, like lifting a burden. That was actually the logic of it. So they weren't allowed to change the dressing. They couldn't do anything that would encourage the healing of anything that didn't lead to death. So if you had the worst toothache ever, you couldn't just get a little bottle of medicine or painkiller and just paint it on anything. No, that was a work. That was burdened. That was labor. That was breaking the Sabbath. You were not allowed to do that. Because healing, actively healing something, was seen as breaking the Sabbath. Cooking food. You were not to cook food. You would cook it yesterday and you would eat cold food on the Sabbath. You weren't allowed to turn on the light, you know, with a candle or anything. So you might leave a candle, just a little lamp burning. Or what the Jew would do, he'd get a Gentile to light it for them. So you're not allowed to do all these things on the Sabbath. So a day of rest from burdens have become a day of inhumane burdens. A day of rest from burdens had become a day of burdens. That was the work of man. That was the work of the Pharisees, making man for their Sabbath and taking away the joy and the rest that man would have in God's Sabbath. Now, they knew that Christ was poking holes in their traditions and that he was morally and absolutely right, which is why they couldn't give an answer. Because here we had the most stark contradiction to what they're saying. Is it good on the Sabbath day? Is it lawful to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? Well, what could they say to that? Oh, well, we think evil and killing is okay. Because that's what they really believed. And that's why they couldn't give an honest and public answer. Because they'd been silenced. And they'd been silenced by their bad traditions. But I would suggest they've also been silenced by their bad conscience. And also silenced, and this is where verse 6 comes in, by their bad intentions. He knows their thoughts. He knows their motivations behind the thoughts. So we've seen the divine compassion and a definite challenge, but there's also a dire conclusion. Because it's very clear that their silence is not because they're humbled by the truth. They haven't been silenced from, brethren, we've done wrong. This is not right. He's got us here. We're wrong. They're not humbled and they're not convicted. They're not even convicted by the truth that this man needs to be healed. They think, well, yeah, that's true. We're being too hard. Here we have this cripple. But we see in their reaction, or we see in reaction to their sinful silence, we see Christ's righteous anger. Christ's righteous anger. Something I would suggest to you, the righteous wrath of the Lamb against these religious hypocrites. These Pharisees did not give a monkeys, as I would say in English. They don't give a care. They don't care at all about this crippled man. A fellow Jew, a brother in the faith. They do not care. They never crumb of sympathy or any love towards him because they did not love their neighbor as themselves. Oh, they love themselves. They did not love their neighbor as themselves. Their self-righteous self-love, and this is a danger that we all have, is self-righteous self-love makes us hard and uncaring. And this is one of the very few times that we see the righteous anger of Christ recorded in the Gospels. From my research, I could only see 3 times in the whole of the Gospels that the righteous anger of Christ comes forth. First, when he clears the temple at the beginning of his ministry. They have made of my father's house a den of thieves. Secondly, here. Again, in the house of the Lord. Well, here they are. They've made the house of God into a nest of heartless vipers. And the third time is when he cleanses the temple again at the end. To clean it out. And to make sure that they would take him to the cross. But not only is the Lord angry towards them, but we also see that Christ has a holy grief towards them. He's grieved. It's not just one thing or another, it's both. The Lord is angry and the Lord is grieving. He grieves at the hardness of their hearts. They have no compassion towards their fellow man. Their religious standards had made them so hard to those who do not meet their standards. Something we Christians have to be so careful of. I think I'm doing this and this and this and this is good, and that fellow believer isn't, therefore they are not so good. But as the Lord had told them in the Old Testament, the Lord had said it a few times through the prophet David. He says it through Hosea in chapter 6 and verse 6, but he quotes it also in the New Testament. Matthew says this in 12 and verse 7. He says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. He would not have condemned the guiltless. The Lord wanted mercy, not sacrifice. He's not after them doing all these outward religious works if there's no mercy. No deeds of mercy. May God grant us all humbled and compassionate hearts to all our fellow believers. And to everyone. But most especially to the household of God. Because Christ has a grief and an anger when we abuse his people. So we've seen Christ's merciful healing in the house of God, in the synagogue of Satan. The healing takes place in the presence of Jesus. And fourthly, on the day of the Lord. On the day of the Lord. And what does the Lord do on his day? We see the hand is healed fully. The hand is healed fully. Without the aid of massive prayer teams, without the aid of loud worship teams playing on and on for hours, no buckets being passed around, not pleading with people to sow financial seeds of faith. Big contradiction there, of course. No emotional manipulation, no persuasive language, no telling people what they're going to see to convince them that that is what they're going to see. All the hallmarks of modern or ancient fake healers, of course. Jesus of Nazareth did what? He merely commanded this man, having commanded him to stand forth, he merely commands him to lift up his arm. That's it. That's it. That's all he does. He didn't talk with the man. He didn't have a conversation with the man, as recorded anyway. He didn't even touch the man. But Christ answered this man's prayers. Christ had answered this man's prayers. And by that man's simple obedience to the simple word of Christ, he stood forth, he raised his arm, and his hand was healed. See the blessing of simple faith? See the blessing that there is in simply obeying the word of Christ? If Christ says it, I will do it. But we don't. We complicate matters. We say, well, if it's because of this and because of that and this and that, I'm not able to do that, and I would prefer it to be this way or to be that way, and therefore I will not obey him. This man, this cripple, is our example today, beloved. He didn't have 1,000 excuses why he wouldn't, he didn't, and he couldn't obey the word of Christ. He did it, and he received the full blessing of Christ. Notice that Christ did not touch the man when healing him. He didn't break the Pharisees' law. But that wasn't enough for them, obviously. Christ went the second mile, not to needlessly antagonize them, but the hand was fully healed. Secondly, the hearts were hardened further, though. The hearts were hardened further. Because these men, notice, these men, even though Christ didn't touch the wound, didn't apply anything to the wound, merely told the man to raise his arm, and the man was healed. But they're not rejoicing. They're not giving glory to God for this miracle, because their hearts were merciless and hard and godless. They were pride-filled and overly sensitive and self-centered people. And what a contrast that was with the Savior. What a contrast that we have. Humble, sensitive towards others, as opposed to pride-filled and sensitive from others. Jesus Christ, God-centered in all that he did and all that he does. And that's the challenge that we have, to be merciful to those that we do not consider worthy of mercy. Those who are different, those who make other choices. Would that we were more like Christ and not so much like these Pharisees. A good test is then to see how your ego just reacted to what I just said. But we have a Christ. We have a Christ. But see what they did with those hardened hearts in verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians, with the political party, against him, how they might destroy him. They were not humbled, they were hardened. Not humbled, but hardened. If you don't humble yourself, you will harden yourself before the Lord. If you see any hardness in you, it's because you have not humbled yourself in that regard, in that place. It's for the Lord to exalt you, not your pride to exalt you. And if you allow your pride to exalt you, the Lord will abase you. The Lord will humble you. So the Lord says that we are to humble ourselves, and he will exalt us in due time. So where we find that hardness within us, brethren, sisters, and we all have hardness within us somewhere, we must realize I have been disobedient and I have not been humble in this regard. And then we do what every Christian should do every single day. We repent. We repent and we believe. And we confess this before the Lord. Because the fact that it is hard is God's judgment on us. And Christ's judgment was upon them because their hearts, which were hard, he hardened. And so then in closing application, we have a consideration now. We've seen the works of necessity at the end of chapter 2 and the works of mercy in chapter 3. Now, our shorter catechism, question 60, says this. It asks that question, well, how is the Sabbath to be sanctified? How are we to do good things and avoid bad things on the Sabbath? What does all that mean? Well, there's a very short answer they give. We could give long answers. We could spend a long time in Scripture, but we're not. Just as a closing application. Question 60, how is the Sabbath to be sanctified? And the answer is, the Sabbath is to be sanctified by holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. Now you might think that wasn't that short an answer, but it is actually. It's quite simple. Firstly, a Sabbath means a day of rest, so to have a holy resting, not an unholy resting. So we're not to waste holy time by lying in until 2 o'clock in the morning, yeah, and then just spending the day lazily not doing the things of God. No, it's not a lazy wasting of holy time. It's an active worshipping the Lord. There's a worshipping of the Lord personally as an individual, privately as a family, publicly as a church body. That's why we, Bible-believing Presbyterians, have and long have had 2 services on the Lord's Day. People say, why have a second service? Is it the same sermon in the evening as in the morning? That would be easy. So no, it's 2 separate services. It's the Lord's Day. It's not the Lord's hour. It's the Lord's Day. And so privately we have our time with the Lord, or should I say personally, then privately as a family, as times of family worship. We have public worship where we come together. And on the Lord's Day we have 3 meetings together, 2 acts of public worship. In general, it's an actively setting the day apart unto the Lord and actively making the day different, special, from the other days of the week. And I say that to my children as well. You don't see Daddy doing any sports on that day. You don't see Daddy doing things which in and of themselves are not evil. But doesn't belong to a day that's set apart for the Lord. And so we avoid sports or hobbies or jobs or entertainment, which are not in and of themselves evil. But we say, no, this day is my Lord's day. And I'm going to set those things apart so I can spend more time with my Lord and with the Lord's people, with my family. But this command is not just meant to us. It's the fourth commandment details the whole family. It says it's to you and to the son and the daughter, to the manservant and the maidservant, even to the beasts of burden. In other words, for those that do work for you. So yet we can be so precise about keeping the Sabbath day for ourselves, but we shouldn't cause others to break it for us. We don't have control over other people. We might friendly remind them that it's the Lord's day. And the Lord's day, as we know, is a creation. It's for all people. It's not just for believers. But as we saw in the previous account at the end of chapter 2, we had David was going into the tabernacle, and he was hungry, and the men with him on the Lord's day, on the Jewish Sabbath, and he went in and he was given the bread, the show bread from the holy place itself, from in the tabernacle that belonged to the Lord. And it was a necessity that they ate. Feeding yourself is a necessity. And so what are these works of necessity that they're talked about as an exception? Well, they're not exceptions in the sense. They are just expressions of having a merciful and godly day of rest. Which just helps us to understand everything except for the works of necessity. Because our goal on the Lord's day is to spend as much time with the Lord and with the Lord's people. But there are things that can be done in advance of the Lord's day, the Sabbath. Things that can be prepared to avoid things on the Lord's day. But necessary things. I mean, for example, very basic things. Cooking your food. Turning on your lights. Turning on the furnace. Clearing the ice off the car before you come to church. Turning on your stove. Putting a log on the fire. Things that are necessary for life and for decent human comfort as you rest in the Lord. How can you rest in the Lord when your furnace is turned off, the lights are turned off, and you're eating a cold salad? Well, the cold salad is better than nothing, of course. But what I mean is, the whole point of the Sabbath is to rest in God, with God, and be godly and merciful while you're doing it. These are principles. Let's leave it at the principles. There are some examples that we don't then use them as a stick to other people. Some people will take a walk in nature, in the park, on the Sabbath day. Abrakel talks about that. There's a man we've been looking at in the adult Bible class. Others don't. Fair enough. But emergencies can also cause necessary work. Emergencies can cause necessary work. I remember reading a Sabbath sermon many years ago, and he was talking to rich people. I don't know, was it Murray M'Cheyne's? It might have been Murray M'Cheyne. But he was talking to people who were obviously in a different time, and he was saying, you know, it's not good to have your servants spending hours doing your hair and getting your clothes all ready. They need a Sabbath day as well. So I'm just saying that to all of you with all your servants. Give them a Sabbath day as well. Yeah. But also another example is where there is a natural catastrophe. You have animals in a farm and the river has broken its banks. It's coming in. It's swamping the animals. What are you going to do? You're going to go and save the animals' lives. And if need to, get the sandbags out and protect the crops or whatever it is. There are things that need to be done. Things that are necessary because they are not the norm. If your furnace breaks down on an ice cold day, then you have to try and fix it or get someone in to fix it. Preserving life. Preserving life is very much part of it. And what if you've got no food? What if you've forgotten to buy some in? Or you've bought the food and the dog's eaten it. You've got no food in. Well then, you start knocking on the neighbor's doors. You start going to family, asking them for food. You might even have to go to the shops and buy some food. There are works of necessity which are not ideal. But food is a necessity. And let it teach you this then. I'm going to be better prepared by the next Sabbath. Certain jobs are necessary on the Sabbath day. Gospel preachers. The preaching from God's word. It was just like the Levitical priests. They had to work on the Sabbath. And we have to work in the service of God on the Sabbath. It's permitted. It's permitted. It's permitted exception for the work of God. In that case. What about the police? The police don't take a day off. Well, they shouldn't. In general. The police, ambulance, doctors, nurses, care workers, prison guards. Vital services must continue. And so these are works of necessity for society, for lives. Now, there are many other jobs that aren't necessary. And that's where you've just got a greedy, money-grabbing boss who just wants to screw his workers and get 7 days' work out of them. And does not need to. And of course, with the turnaround that has been in the world, nobody even understands that there is to be one day off anymore. Within one generation, it's been forgotten. Even here in Alberta, was it 20 years ago or so that that everything got turned around? It's a very short time. Yeah. So 30 years ago, more. 38. So people have forgotten so quickly, and they wanted to forget. Eh? They wanted to forget, and that's why the law was changed. And now the law has been changed, it has been forgotten. How the anti-Christian forces are so clever. What about mercy then? So we understand something of necessity. I haven't filled it all in. What about mercy? What are these works of mercy? Well, many works of mercy are also works of necessity. You must look after the sick. You must look after the housebound. Care workers and the work that they do is, and nurses and doctors, is a necessity. And it is a way of showing mercy. But also caring for sick family and friends. It's cooking an extra meal and taking it to the old lady down the street or to your aged auntie or whatever it is. Treating their wounds, yes. Putting new bandages on their wounds. Making sure they're getting their medication. All these extra works, absolutely part of necessary mercies. I would suggest even spending some time on the Sabbath giving out a tract. That's mercy. But what I'm really trying to do is to help you understand that there is the Lord's Day and it is to be kept holy. That we understand from the Old Testament and as it is exemplified here in the New Testament, there are works of necessity and mercy which help us, which stop us becoming Pharisees. But still Bible-believing, Sabbath-keeping Christians. That's really what you need to take away. Given us some practical examples. And there was one example. Would you go to a restaurant then? If you went to a restaurant on the Lord's Day, think, well, I've got no food in. I'll go to a restaurant. Well, you could go to 7-Eleven and get something semi-nutritious there. And that would tide you over. But the problem is when you go to a restaurant, you're actively causing someone to break the Sabbath. So these are things that you need to bear in mind in making your choices with a clean conscience, guided by the word of God, before God. So let these biblical principles guide us. Let us be informed by them that we will have a heart that's full of mercy towards each other and to our family, to ourselves, but realizing that the Sabbath day is a day of rest, it's a day of mercy. It's a day of goodness. It's a day to do kindness. It is a day to do good works and not evil works. A day to be kept separate from other days and a day to be kept separate unto the Lord. Because that's what the Lord wants. The Lord desires a day with us. We don't always desire the day with the Lord, but the day the Lord desires that day with us. And because that Sabbath, believers, is a foretaste of an eternal Sabbath. It's a foretaste of that eternal Sabbath, and the Lord himself is our eternal Sabbath. So let us be reminded, be encouraged, either to continue or to start, remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy, having holy time in worship with the Lord, and with those exceptions before God of necessity and mercy. And may God be pleased to bless us as we seek to love him. These are all acts of love, no bribes, no rules, but love towards him. Amen. Let us pray, please. Our God and our Father, we thank thee that we who are thine have found rest in Jesus. And our Jesus, O God, is such a merciful Jesus. Oh, he took pity on our souls and has daily compassion upon us. Lord, teach us to have compassion and mercy upon others also. Forgive, Lord, where our hearts are hardened, where we, for whatever reason, have allowed them to become hard. Maybe we're pride-filled because we're wounded and we haven't forgiven. Lord, we pray, forgive us our bitterness. Forgive us our hardness. Forgive us our looking to the wound and not to Christ. Make our hearts soft and merciful, and forgive us where we're hard and merciless. Teach us, O Lord, thy ways, thy paths. O teach thou us, and do thou lead us in thy truth. Therein our teacher be. Lord, bless thy word to us. Bless our homes, that we might have homes that are centered upon Christ, that we may rest in him and have a discernment for the works of necessity and mercy, knowing, Lord, that where we do break thy commands because of bad planning or foolishness, ignorance, Lord, that if we confess our sins, thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, hear our prayers. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the benediction of the triune God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.